We'll open this morning in our Bibles to John chapter 5. We want to read just a few verses this morning. I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we do so. John chapter 5, we'll read from verse 22 down through verse 24. In John chapter 5, verse 22, God tells us, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we study Your Word today, we acknowledge our need of Your presence, of Your Spirit, to guide us, to show us Your face, and to give us the message You have for us today. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture in John chapter 5, we began looking at it last week. And in this passage of Scripture, we find eight examples of the deity of Christ. One of the greatest questions that faces mankind today and has through the past 2,000 years is, who was this man by the name of Jesus? That he was a man, no one will deny. It was very obvious, it was very plain that he is a historical figure. One of the greatest attested to facts of history is the fact that the man Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. But does Jesus Christ, or is Jesus Christ, actually God in the flesh? That's the question that has been debated since he made the claims so many years ago. Over in John chapter 10, you needn't turn there, but in John chapter 10, verse 23, we read this, "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews around about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not." And so we find that there's a gap of several years between John 5 and John 10. And at that time, Jesus was asked by the Jews, if you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just tell us plainly? Why don't you just make it clear? Why don't you just say the words, I am the Son of God? They asked him, why won't you just say that so that there'll be no confusion on our part, so that we'll know exactly who you are? But Jesus brings out the truth when he says, I already told you. And what he's referring to when he says, I already told you plainly that I am the Christ, that I am the Son of God, he's referring back to John chapter 5. I believe John chapter 5 is perhaps one of the most neglected chapters in all of Scripture. I have a number of books on doctrine and theology. I think it's a very important thing for the Christian to study, and so I've been buying a lot of books in that regards. And if you study the deity of Christ in all of these, there's very few of them will make a single reference to John chapter 5. And yet John chapter 5, as I mentioned last week, is the clearest example or the clearest explanation that Jesus ever made to his deity. And so it's important that we get a hold of and understand this chapter. Last week we looked at the first two examples of his deity. This morning I want to focus in on verse 24. We're only going to look at one this morning, but I think this verse is so important, not just in regards to the deity of Christ, but in regards to our salvation. What has God given us? This is so important. Let me read that verse again. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now in this one short verse, we're going to find eight different things. Now, you can count them. If you're taking notes, you'll know when we're getting close to being done. Now, that does not mean that I'm not going to drag point number 8 out. I hate it when a preacher says, I've got this many points, and you count down, he's on that last one, you fold up your note paper, and you start to close your Bible, and he goes on 15 minutes on that last point. Now, I don't know that I'm going to do that this morning, but we do have 8 points we need to notice in this verse. But going back to the main gist of our series in John chapter 5, this shows us that Jesus is God because of the fact that he grants eternal security. He grants eternal security, proves his deity. Now, what are the 8 things in this verse? First of all, we find it's an important observation. As Jesus begins this statement, he shows, first of all, that it's an important observation that he's about to make, because he prefaces it, he begins it by saying, verily, verily. Now, the word verily just simply means truth, or truly, truly, as some translations will translate it, but it just means truly, truly, verily, verily. In other words, he's saying, sit on the edge of your seats, wipe the cobwebs out of your minds. If your minds have been drifting, if you've been thinking other thoughts, when I say truly, truly, Jesus says, when I say truly, truly, you need to sit up, pay attention, because what I am about to say is so important that you don't want to miss it. And so he's making one of those statements, one of those observations here in verse 24. He says, this is important, an important observation I'm about to make, and you don't want to miss it. Now, we don't want to say that any one passage of Scripture is more important than the other. We believe that all Scripture is inspired of God, and all Scripture is profitable. Even as we read the so-and-so begat so-and-so back in the book of Chronicles, that passage of Scripture we all dread to wade through, to read through the Scriptures each year. But even those verses are important. But when we come to one when Jesus says, verily, verily, we need to stop. We need to pause. In fact, it would be a good idea in our personal Bible reading, when we come across those two words, verily, verily, to just stop and pray. God, you're about to tell me something important. You're about to tell me something monumental in my life. Please help me to grasp the truth you're about to make. And so we find, first of all, it's an important observation. We also find it's a guaranteed proposition. A guaranteed proposition. He says, you have my word on it. This is so important. This is where the deity of Christ comes into this verse, and how he's showing in the statement he's about to make that we're kind of going off a different way with this verse. But this is brings it back into perspective of the context of the past. He says, I'm telling you, this is me. Not a prophet that was sent from heaven. Not a writing of somebody else. But this is me, Jesus Christ, standing before you right now. I'm telling you the truth that's about to be elaborated upon. It's a guaranteed proposition. He says, you have my word on it. And Jesus, as the Son of God, gives us his word on the statement, the proposition he's about to make. It's important to see. It's a guaranteed proposition. It's not my word on the matter. It's not Dr. So-and-so's word on the matter. It's not someone's interpretation, but it's the very word of God. I can't think of anything surer than that. I like having guarantees on things that I buy, because if something goes wrong and it breaks, I can take it back to the store, and they should then refund the money. I like guarantees. But you know, there's no guarantee anywhere on the face of the earth that's a better guarantee than what we have in this book. Because this book is the very Word of God. And as Jesus stood before those Jews that day, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. He says, this is a guaranteed proposition that I'm about to present to you. We find, thirdly, not only is it an important observation, not only is it a guaranteed proposition, but it's also a personal obligation. A personal obligation. He begins, as he makes his statement, he that heareth. The only pronoun in regards to those who are receiving what's being stated in this verse, the only time that we're referred to is this one two-letter pronoun by the word of he. He. That's personal. That means that Jesus Christ, when he looks down at us, he looks over here and he says he. And he looks over here and he says she. He looks over here and says he. Each one of us personalize what Jesus is about to say. It's not a big conglomeration. It's not a corporate thing here. I wish it was. I wish that because I was saved and I had eternal life and I was passed from life unto death, that my entire family would be so as well. It would make life a whole lot easier for me. It would make life a whole lot worry-freer for me, if that's how you conjugate those verbs. I don't know. But anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. I wouldn't worry as much about my kids' salvation, about my sibling's salvation, or my mom and dad's salvation, if I got it, if they could then have it, because I do. God says, he, personal. You've got to make your own mind up. You've got to make your own decision. You can't ride piggyback on mom's decision. You can't ride piggyback on dad's decision. Just because your uncle was a preacher doesn't mean you're okay with God. You've got to make that decision on your own. You see, it's a personal obligation. You have to hear, and you have to believe. If you are riding piggyback on someone else, if you're trusting in the faith of another, then you are missing the boat, and this verse does not apply to you. And you've got to, first of all, pay attention to that verily, verily, that this is an important observation, that God says nothing is more important than what I'm about to say right here to you right now, that you can be passed from death to life. But first, you've got to hear and you've got to believe. It's a decision you must make. I praise God that 25 years ago, a man came to me and shared with me out of the Bible how I was a sinner. He didn't have to convince me of that. I knew that. God had me in the place where I knew that the way I was living was wrong. That the way I was living was going to bring God's judgment. In fact, the 6 months before that, I just felt the impending doom of God's judgment in my life. I knew nothing about God. I didn't understand who He was. I knew nothing of the gospel. I had never heard the gospel in my life at almost 20 years of age. But I knew there was a God. I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that God would not overlook the sin in my life. So many today are duping themselves. They think, yes, what I'm doing is wrong, what I'm doing is sin. But God doesn't care. He'll accept me just as I am. Yes, He will if you'll come to Him on faith. But if you go in your current lifestyle and wind up going out into eternity, you'll go out on the wrong side. You'll take the elevator down and you'll burn an eternity of flame and fire in hell. You see, you've got to make this decision yourself. I praise the Lord that this fellow told me I was a sinner, that God was going to judge that sin. I knew that. But He didn't stop there, and I'm glad, because that's where my understanding of God stopped, right there. I only understood His judgment. I did not grasp the concept of God's love. A love that was so great. A love that was so sincere. A love that was so divine that He sent His Son to this earth to pay the penalty for my sin. I couldn't grasp that. I couldn't comprehend that. The wonderful depth of the love of God. To send His Son, to pay my penalty, to pay the death that I owed for the sin that I committed. He didn't commit any sin. He was innocent. He was pure. He was free from any taint of iniquity. But that only made Him an acceptable sacrifice in God's eyes. Isn't that wonderful? God's love. He took the dirty, rotten, filthy sinner and said, I love you. And I'll die for you. I'll pay your penalty in full. And He did that. And this fellow, his name is Wes Rowe. He's pastoring up in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Probably preaching the Word of God right now. Wonderful, wonderful preacher of the Word of God. But he shared with me my sin. Pointed me to my Savior. But I'm glad he didn't stop there either. He told me I was a sinner going to hell because of my sin. He told me God sent His Son because He loved me so much to die on the cross for my sin, that if I would just simply receive Him, I could have eternal life. But he said, Ken, wouldn't you like to do that right now? You see, that's the step that personalizes it. That's the step that applies it in the life of the believer. And if you know that you're a sinner, you know that God will judge that sin. If you know that God sent His Son to die for you, if you know that He paid the penalty in full, that's not enough. That's not enough. You see, the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 that the devils believe also and tremble. You see, they know all these things. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that Jesus died on that cross for the sins of man. They didn't understand it at the time when they filled Judas to go betray Him. And as they moved those wicked men, those Pharisees and Jews, to crucify the Savior, they didn't know that they were playing right into God's plan. They thought they were killing God and destroying any hopes of redemption for mankind. But they know now. They know now. Because they have so many under their control that they're losing to the blood of Christ. You see, when the blood of Christ comes in and washes a sinner clean, and he stands before God and the righteousness of Christ, Satan no longer has dominion over that soul. And I praise God for that, because, boy, I was right under his thumb, drinking and doing drugs all the time. Not even, I had a Bible, but it just collected dust on the shelf. But you know, there was a day back in March of 1980, Satan lost control of me. Because a man explained the gospel and said, Ken, wouldn't you like to do that right now? You see, he personalized it. And if you can believe all the right things, but if you've never taken that personal obligation, if you've never come to that point and said, I know these things, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I know you sent your Son to die for me. Not for them, though you did die for them, but for me. And I want that eternal life. Save me, my soul, that I might have eternal life. See, Jesus did that here in John 5:24. He personalized it. Have you ever done? If not, don't leave this morning, this building, before you've made sure your eternal destiny. Because you don't know what might happen on the way home. We know, we read about the accidents that take place in the car. We don't have another moment guaranteed. In fact, we may not make it to the car. Our heart may stop. We don't know. The only moment we have guaranteed is the one we're right now. The only reason that's guaranteed is because we're right here experiencing it. Don't put it off. It's an important observation he's about to make. It's a guaranteed proposition. It's a personal obligation that we each have to make ourselves. But we see, fourthly, it's a gracious transaction. A gracious transaction. This is just starting to get good now. It's a gracious transaction. It says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Heareth and believeth. Did you note that? Did you catch that in this verse? He that heareth and he that believeth hath eternal life. It's not he that heareth and obeyeth, and I praise God for that, that it's not heareth and obeyeth, because I know there have been times after I had heard that I no longer obeyed. I'm glad it doesn't say he that heareth and keepeth the Ten Commandments, because I know what the Ten Commandments say, and I've read how they've been elaborated and what God meant as we read them in the New Testament, and understand that there's no man on this earth that has ever lived or ever will live in the future that has not broken at least one of those Ten Commandments. So I praise God it's not he that heareth and keepeth the Ten Commandments. None of us will do that. And as I ask people if they're going to heaven, they say yes. And I say, well, what are you basing that confidence on? And they say, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. And I know right there they've just broken one of them because they've lied. They're supposed to tell the truth. After all, that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? But that's the most common response I get. And so those people would read this verse and say, he that heareth my word and keepeth the Ten Commandments shall have everlasting life. No, it doesn't say that at all. It's a gracious, gracious transaction, full of grace, not deserved. I'm glad it doesn't say he that heareth and keepeth the sacraments shall be saved or hath everlasting life. No, I grew up in the shadow of a Roman Catholic church. That's all I ever grew up with. That's all I ever heard on the side of town of Grand Rapids, Michigan. I lived, it was probably 95% Catholic. I was an outcast because I was considered a Protestant. I was a heathen. If they were correct, I was a heathen. But they considered me Protestant because I was not Catholic. So I grew up around those who believed that they had some hope of heaven because they heard and then they kept the sacraments. But God doesn't say that anywhere in the scriptures. It says, he that heareth and believeth, God's grace. We don't earn it. If we earn it, it's no longer grace. It's works. And so there's a great distinction there between anything we can do, though they be good things, though they be religious things, though they be holy things, though they be wonderful works done in the name of God, it's not grace. It's not grace. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Something you cannot pay for. As soon as you pay for it, it ceases to be grace. I praise God for his grace. It also does not say, we need to observe that it says, he that heareth and believeth. It does not say, he that heareth and joins the church. What a wonderful thing it is to join a church. These are good things to do. But that's not how we acquire everlasting life. That's not how we go through this gracious transaction of passing from death unto life. It does not say he that heareth and is baptized. It doesn't say he that heareth and turneth over a new leaf. It doesn't say he that heareth and prayeth through. Now these are all wonderful things and good things and things we ought to do. But they won't get us eternal life. They won't get us everlasting life. They won't pass us from death unto life. There's only one way. Only one way. Through grace. Believing that God sent his Son. Believing that we don't deserve it. Believing that he did it just because he loved us. Full of grace. The just shall live by faith, he tells us. In Ephesians 2:8, he tells us, for by faith are you saved through grace. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The next verse goes on to say, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so over and over and over again, we read in the scriptures that it's simply by grace, faith in the grace of God. Hearing and believing, the two go together. If we hear but don't believe, we don't have it. It's necessary. It's a gracious transaction. Praise God. I could never earn it. I could never merit enough grace to spend a moment's time in heaven. And boy, I want to see that city. What a wonderful city God has prepared for us. If you're curious, read Revelation 20 and or 21 and 22. What a wonderful place God has for us. I get excited reading about it and thinking about it and then realizing that the Bible tells us that it hadn't even yet entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And though he wrote it for us, what John saw, and he tried his best to describe it, he tells me later in 1 Corinthians that I haven't even entered into my mind what God's prepared. Well, that's wonderful. Because as I read that, I think, man, that's just great. And yet it hasn't even begun to describe heaven. What a wonderful place. I want to see that city. I'm glad it's a gracious transaction and not of works. A fifth observation we need to make in this verse is that it's a present possession. A present possession. It tells us, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. That's present tense. Hath everlasting life. You say, well, Pastor, what about if we go back into the Greek original? What does it say there? I'll tell you what it says there. It says half. It says the exact same thing. It's present tense. In other words, it's a present possession that if we hear that Jesus died to save us because we are sinners headed for hell, and we believe that, we act upon that through faith in the grace of God, at that moment that we place our faith in him, we have. It's our possession. We own it. It's ours. At that very moment, we have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have to wait until I die to know whether or not I have it. I don't have to hope and hope and hope and be trembling and fearful if I've fallen on my face that day for the Lord and sinned and done some things I knew I shouldn't have done. And I don't have to go to bed in fear that God would come and or call me into account that evening, because I have. It's mine. It's in my hands. Or better stated, as it does in John chapter 10, I'm in His hands. I'm in His hands. And He's not about to let me go. Isn't that a wonderful Bible truth? That's why it's able to say, hath everlasting life. See, that's our next point. Not only is it a present possession, but it's an everlasting acquisition. An everlasting acquisition. There's nowhere in the Bible that it calls it anything less than everlasting or eternal. Now, our minds, our finite minds, can't grasp eternity. If you sit here this morning and try to imagine 6 billion years from now, try to think about that. 6 billion years from now, especially should the Lord tarry His coming. Now, we expect Him to come today, but we don't know when He's coming. And if He tarries His coming for 6 billion years, think about that for a moment. Where will this earth be? We know at the rate we're consuming our natural resources, they'll all be exhausted. But we also would hope that our scientific advances would keep pace with the depletion of our natural resources, that we'd be able to send Star Trek and all these things. Star Wars Big just came out with a new show, and I like science fiction. But and no, I don't plan to go see the new Star Wars show. If it comes out on video, maybe, depending on what it's rated, I'll see it. But anyway, probably man will be traveling out in space and maybe be using resources from off of other planets, maybe inhabiting the Mars like they're planning to do, trying to send someone out there to inhabit Mars, or at least put a colony out there. And we think about these things. We've seen it visually in movies and shows and read about it in books to make our imagination run fancy. But where will you be in 6 billion years? Think about that one for a moment. Where will you be in 6 billion years? Will I still look like this? I wonder what we'll look like in heaven. The Bible tells us we'll be like Jesus is. So I kind of think we're going to change a little bit in those new bodies. But it's everlasting. 6 billion years, we'll just be getting started. I wish we were just getting started this morning. We're almost out of time. I still have several more points to go. But 6 billion years, we'll be saying, man, this is just starting to get good. We're just starting to get started here. And we can't comprehend that, but we understand the concept of everlasting. We understand the concept of eternity, that once it begins, it never ends. Jesus said, this is what I'm giving you. This is, and remember, it's an important observation, a guaranteed proposition. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He says, I'm promising you everlasting life. Life without end as a present possession. Now, these are two concepts we've got to put together, because this is God. This proves the deity of Christ, that He can save us today and keep us tomorrow. We're secure. We're safe in the hands of Christ. We find, seventhly, that it's an entire justification. An entire justification. And again, this is key. He's building here. It says, shall not come into condemnation. Shall not come into condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? Not even the least little bit of sin or penalty is left to be paid by those who take Christ as their Savior, by those who hear and then believe in Him. There's nothing left for us to pay. This idea of purgatory, this idea of penance, it's not biblical. It's the imagination of some men's minds. It's the imagination of some depraved mind that doesn't know the rest and the peace there is in Christ and in His salvation that is full and free, where there is no condemnation. Do you realize that every sin you ever committed has been paid in full? And do you realize that every sin you're going to commit from this time forward until God calls you home has been paid in full? When we stand before Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be paying for our sins. He won't be saying that back in 2005, look what you did, and you have never confessed it, and now you've got to pay for it. That's not what that judgment's all about. We're going to look more about that next week, because verse 22 shows us the deity of Christ in rendering judgment. We're going to look at the judgments of Christ. That judgment is all about reward. How faithful have you been? But no penalties will be there. The penalty has been paid in full. No condemnation. That's why our everlasting life can be eternal. Now, we're still obligated to confess it. We'll lose reward and blessing. As I said, next week we'll address this subject more fully. We don't have time now this morning. But we've been entirely justified, entirely from head to foot and everything in between. Isn't that wonderful? We see, finally, the eighth point, observation in verse 24, that it's a total transformation. It would be difficult to make the distinction of what takes place when a man comes to Christ any clearer than we have here. From death unto life. From death unto life. Two entire opposites. Entire opposites. The only thing that might come close is light and darkness, but you can kind of put those together. We have dusk and dawn, and where the light is driving the darkness out, or the darkness is driving the light out. But death and life, you cannot mix. You're either 100% dead or you're 100% alive. And God says that if you hear and then believe, you act upon that in faith, that Jesus died for me, and I'm going to ask Him, and I'm going to trust Him, I'm going to put my faith entirely in Him. He says, when you do that, no longer are you dead in your trespasses and sin, but now you're alive unto Christ. You're alive unto Christ. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. Jesus says, you have my word on it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, do you have eternal life granted by this one called Jesus, who is God in the flesh? If not, I trust this morning you'll seek Him out. As we sing a hymn of invitation, we're going to ask Stephen come and Barb come to play the organ. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. If you're here this morning and you don't have eternal life, if you're not sure, boy, we'd love to have you come. We'll have to have someone take the scriptures and show you how you can have eternal security. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the security we can have in Christ. Father, help us now to accept your word as written. And Father, there be even one soul here today that's lacking the security in Christ. Father, may your Spirit be speaking to them now. Father, may the conviction of their heart be overwhelming. Father, that they must do something about their sin, realizing that the only answer, only relief can be found in the blood of Christ, cleansing them, that they too might pass from death unto life even this morning. Oh, we'd be so happy. We'd be praising and rejoicing in the Lord if one would come today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.